Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to Matthew chapter 6, the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew, where we continue our study on the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus continues to address the hypocritical religion of the leaders, of the religious leaders of his day, by highlighting three areas of their religious life. There is such a thing as pure and undefiled religion, yet at the same time, and this is coming from James 1:27, yet at the same time, there is such a thing as religion that has become corrupt and hypocritical. Our Lord picks out three illustrations of our religious life that serve to examine our state, our condition before Him. Those three are as follows: the way that you give in relation to others. This we saw in verses 2 through verse 4. The way that you pray in relation to God, verses 5 through 15. And the way that you fast in relation to self. It is this third and last area that we are considering in these verses, from verse 16 through verse 18. It is yet another area in which the scribes and Pharisees had corrupted and practiced hypocritically, just like they had done with the area of giving and praying as well. And so follow along as I read God's most probing word on this very important topic of fasting. Beginning with verse 16, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." If you recall from our previous study, fasting is a normal and acceptable religious activity in the Christian life. In fact, our Lord assumes it when he says in verse 16, "Whenever you fast." On another occasion, when the disciples of John the Baptist asked why his disciples did not fast like they and the Pharisees did, Jesus had this to say to them in Matthew 9, verse 15. "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." We find ourselves in that time, my beloved, when the bridegroom is not with us, and so we fast as believers as a response to the time in which we live in. We do mourn, for the bridegroom is taken away from us. Only at the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is told to us in Revelation 19, verse 6 through 9, when we are joined with Christ, when He then establishes a new heaven and a new earth, where He will wipe away every tear from every eye, from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain, the first things have passed away, Revelation 21, verse 4 says. Only then will we not have reason to fast. Only then, until that time, our Lord says, there will be fasting. Why? Because there is spiritual struggle taking place in the here and in the now. There is spiritual anxiety taking place in the here and the now when He is not physically present, but not so when He is. In other words, Jesus is saying, there is no reason to fast while I am here. Fast when I'm gone. There will be occasions in the Christian life where you will fast. But our Lord does not command us to do so, nor does he specify a particular time, place, or even method of fasting. There is both a wrong and right kind of fasting, and our Lord describes them both in this short paragraph. The first, we said, is pretentious fasting, exemplified by the hypocrites, and the other we might call proper fasting, what he calls his disciples to. The religious leaders of Jesus' day had mastered an area of their lives that was all show and no heart. To them, fasting along with giving and praying was merely a game of pretense, a game they had become masters of. They practiced their righteousness before men to be noticed by them, verse 1 tells us. And so they put on a gloomy face, looking pitiful, sad, and gloomy. They neglected their appearance, leaving their faces unwashed and unshaven, with their hair uncombed, and even going to the extreme of covering themselves with dirt and ashes. And catch this, even using makeup in order to look pale and sickly. This was all done so that you would know that they were fasting indeed, and that you would think of them as super spiritual men. You would see them on the two major Jewish market days, the second and fifth day of the week, parading themselves as wretched, miserable, and dismal individuals. Just look at them. My beloved, it is no different today in that you have many Christian leaders teaching, and by their teaching, leading others to practice that which is beyond what is written in the holy pages of Scripture, according to the principle we find in 1 Corinthians 4:6. Correctives still need to be given this day and age on the topic of fasting, just like in Jesus' day. There is still so much to correct in our understanding of fasting, especially as the world tries to take something that is for a spiritual purpose, that is meant to fulfill a spiritual purpose, to something that is merely pure physical and cosmetic for diet reasons. It is no wonder that there is a phenomenon with fasting in the world today. And so to correct our misconceptions, and so to correct our untruths about fasting, we are not to fast as a part of our discipline or diet. For discipline is something that we do that is constant, is perpetual. At least discipline should be that way. While fasting is unusual, exceptional, and spontaneous. Also, we're not to fast in a mechanical way as a matter of rule or right. There are those that fix a day in the week to fast. They pretty much stick to that kind of a schedule, and their conscience is clean, for they know that they are fulfilling what Scripture calls them to. Yet fasting is only given as a command just once in Scripture, to be observed on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, Leviticus 16, verse 29. Since our Lord made the once-for-all sacrifice on the cross, as Hebrews 10:10 tells us, that we are positionally sanctified, quote, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, end quote. Since our Lord made that once for all sacrifice on the cross, that prescribed occasion for fasting has ceased to exist. It has ceased to exist. The cross does change some things. People ask about the continuity or discontinuity between the First and Second Testament. This is one example in which something is stopped because of the cross. And that something that is stopped is that command to observe the Day of Atonement. Christ died once for all. Hebrews 10 highlights that in its entirety. Nor are we to fast to reach some high realm of prayer to God, as if our constant conversations with God didn't matter. They didn't even take us to the very throne room of God. Many mystics, including some Christian mystics, if those two words can go together, take this a step further and claim that fasting is a means to heighten spiritual experience. It's a means to visions. It's a means to spiritual insights. They are mistaken. Nor are we to fast for direct results, expecting something in return from God. Some say, fast and you will get results in your prayer life. Not so. Not promised. Not prescribed. We looked at this when we discussed prayer. We do not pray for God to align Himself with what we want. That's not what we pray. The same principle, your will be done, applies to fasting. We are to align ourselves to God's will. And when you pray, and when you pray with fasting, you always have God's will in mind. And for us to bend our will to His. Here's another corrective that needs to be given along the same lines as I've been giving to you. Do not fast for direct blessings either. Some will say, fast if you want a blessing from God. Do you understand that that's an insult to God? It's an insult to Him. Fasting in and of itself is unknown in Scripture as an end in itself. All the benefits of fasting in Scripture are indirect, not direct. All of this kind of teaching is unscriptural and needs to be corrected. Well, you might ask, well, what then is the right way to fast? To which I say, I'm glad you asked. Pretentious fasting, verse 16, and then proper fasting highlighted for us in verse 17 and 18. There is a proper and appropriate time to fast. There is a right approach, one that is proper and fitting when it comes to fasting. So allow me to give you several examples of fasting through the lives of many individuals in the pages of Scripture. Examples that serve to illustrate a proper fasting. You could say that what we're looking for in these examples of fasting is that which caused them to fast in the first place. What was that? If fasting has a place, then what is it that causes us to fast? What provokes your soul, your life, you to fast? There are simple areas where fasting is proper, it is fitting, it is appropriate. And here's number one on that list. Fasting is appropriate during times of sorrow. Fasting is appropriate during times of sorrow. When David learns of Saul, who he calls the Lord's anointed, even to his death, even on his deathbed, even when he died, when David learns of Saul and Jonathan's death, Jonathan, whom we have in 1 Samuel 18, verse 1, the most beautiful phrase in all of Scripture regarding the friendship of two individuals, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And when David learns of Saul's and Jonathan's death, he mourned and wept and fasted until evening, according to 2 Samuel 1, verse 12. And so did all the men who were with David. He also fasted with Abner when Abner, the commander of his army, died in 2 Samuel 3, verse 35. When God caused the first child born to Bathsheba by David to be taken ill, David inquired of God for the child. And David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground, according to 2 Samuel 12, verse 16. Now, it is understandable to mourn over a loved one. But what about an enemy? Would you mourn over their death? David, for example, when his enemies became ill. Not when they were dead, when they even became ill, David fasted. Can you believe that? We read in Psalm 35, verse 13, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom, David writes. While David mourned over Abner, people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was still day, but David vowed, may God do so to me, and more also if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down. In 2 Samuel 3, verse 35. In effect, what David was saying was, God, strike me down if I can't fast even for one day in mourning over the misspent and wasted life. Sometimes the only thing that we can come up with to tell people who are in mourning to eat something, when all the while their whole body is affected, and they cannot eat. And here you are coming alongside of them. I know you're trying to be a good friend and you're trying to tell them to eat something. Eat something. Do you know that there is a correlation between the activity of your heart and the condition or state of your physical body? God made your body to respond to the anxiety of your heart. He made your body that way. It is no wonder that the heart was often referred to as one's internal organs and was sometimes translated bowels or intestines. Your affections and emotions have a visceral impact upon your visceral organs. Eating is the last thing on your mind. You're mourning over the death of a loved one whom you love dearly, over the calamity that falls upon oneself, of your life or somebody else's life that you care about so deeply, perhaps even a complete stranger. Eating is the last thing you want to do. It's the last thing you want to do. Fasting at those times is completely appropriate. It is a response to what is felt in the heart, in the soul, the anxiety that's felt within. You're a human being. Yet it is so sad that our hearts have become calloused that we cannot identify with the mourning of David over his enemies. We even see stuff on the news in which people in Washington are excited over the death of an enemy, jumping and hollering. We read the news and hear about the death of so-and-so, and we go on like nothing ever happened. But have we considered how God in Christ felt when he sat over Jerusalem and wept over her, over all the people, mind you, even the people who would cry out, crucify him, crucify him. Even those people. Even them. Most of us would probably fast over the death of a loved one. Most of us would fast if our child was at the point or at the brink of death. But would we fast for our enemies? Would we fast for those who die in their sins without hope, without God, unforgiven, having never been saved from the wrath that is to come upon their souls? As 1 Thessalonians 1 tells us, Jesus is the one who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. Salvation is of the Lord, but salvation is also from the Lord. For it is he who brings down that wrath upon sinners who do not repent. My beloved, may I suggest to you that we ought to pray for the heart of God to be ours and to become more sensitive for the things that ought to be concerns of ours. That's just number one. Number two, fasting is appropriate during times of grave danger. Fasting is appropriate during times of grave danger. When Judah was threatened with attack from the Moabites and the Ammonites, their enemies, King Jehoshaphat proclaimed a national fast. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 3. When Queen Esther went before the king to plead for the Jews to be spared from Haman's wicked scheme against her people, the people fasted. They did not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. Esther 4, verse 16 tells us. When Ezra was about 100 miles into the trip, leading the people out of Babylon, out of that season in the life, out of the Babylonian captivity, to return home to Jerusalem, he declared a fast in Ezra 8:21, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us. And not just for us, he writes, our little ones and all our possessions. You ever go on a journey and you realize, well, we didn't pray. You stop the car and you pull over and you pray. That's what happened with Ezra. 100 miles into their journey, a journey that would last 4 months, they stopped and prayed and declared a fast. They humbled themselves before God. The journey would last 4 months. That's a lot of ground to cover. And guess what? They have little ones with them. And there's enemies, there's dangers, untold robbers, thieves, killers out there in that journey. There's also something in this narrative. Ezra continues in verse 22. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way. Now, we can't go back to the king because we had said to the king these words, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. We've told the king that God is on our side, that God would protect us. I cannot go back even now. While I am afraid of all that is going to happen, that could happen, I can't go back and change my story before the king. What would that do to the character and nature of God? Wouldn't it discredit him? And I don't want to do that. I can't go back to the king. Who else can we go to but God in prayer? So we read in verse 23, so we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. Again, what you have here is the sovereignty of God and the will, or let's say the fear of man, coming together in perfect harmony. They're not two ideas that are diametrically opposed to one another. God is sovereign, but that doesn't mean that we're not afraid. God is sovereign, but that doesn't mean we don't pray. God is sovereign, and that doesn't mean that we don't pray with fasting. Fast and pray. Pray with fasting and leave the results up to God. Trust him and seek him alone is what that teaches us. Thirdly, fasting is appropriate during times of penitence. During times of penitence. When David committed a double heinous sin of committing adultery with Bathsheba and then having her husband Uriah sent to the front lines to be killed in battle, he fasted, for he says, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. My vitality was drained away as with the fever. heat of summer. Psalm 32, verse 3 and 4. I mean, the guy could not eat. He could not sleep. And he was aching from head to toe. Has this ever happened to you? Do you know what a miserable thing it is to feel God's heavy hand upon you on account of sin? One commentator writes, "It is the greatest of all afflictions." Listen, my beloved, you may have grown up in a Christian home. You have maybe, probably, most likely memorized all sorts of catechisms, taught in true religion and godliness by sound doctrine and instruction, had wonderful parents as examples before you. Yet there are times in our lives when our hearts are distraught with our sinfulness. Having done something that only a kid in the faith, a child in the faith would do, but never a grown up in the faith, right? Never a grown up in the faith. And you need that cleansing from above that only God can provide. And so it is not, as one commentator writes, until our fierce pride, which we know to be untamable, unless subdued with the heaviest stripes, that is, God's discipline upon your life, is humbled, that we are again taught that age-old lesson. You know what that age-old lesson is? God's discipline is not without cause. It is not without cause. Daniel realized this, and so when Daniel prayed for God to forgive his people, guess what he did? He fasted. Such was his compassion over the sin of the people. He had the bowels of compassion, you might say. When Elijah confronted Ahab with God's judgment for his great wickedness, we read in 1 Kings 21, verse 27, that the king tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Ahab, the king, became a crushed man who lost all sense of need for physical food. And God did this. God postponed his judgment in verse 29 because of this man's sincerity. When the people of Nineveh heard Jonah's preaching, they were so convicted that they believed in God. They did the unthinkable. They believed in God. We read in Jonah 3, 5, and 7, they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Not only that, but in verse 7, the king of Nineveh issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water." Such was their state. Such was their anxiety. And what they had done, they had come to their senses, they had realized that they had offended a most holy God. They believed him, the God of truth. My beloved, there are and ought to be times in our lives when there is such intensity, such confession, such contrition, such repentance, that there is no thought for food. Because of the intensity of the anxiety of your heart during these moments. It is a time when you are in need of an entire concentration of the whole being upon God and coming to Him. That, my beloved, is the time to fast. Here's another one. Fasting is appropriate during times of revelation. During times of revelation. You might say, well, what do you mean by that? Fasting was sometimes associated with the receiving or even the proclamation of God's word, a special revelation from God. When Daniel contemplated Jeremiah's prediction of the 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem, we read in Daniel 9, verse 2 and 3, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Verse 3, "So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." In reading Jeremiah, Daniel wanted to know what the fullness of what he was reading. What is it about these 70 years? Later we read in verse 21 and following, "While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said this, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding.'" Daniel, out of his deep and desperate search for the meaning of the word of God, fasts and prays, and the Lord sends Gabriel, and is later given in verse 24, the greatest revelation of the 70 weeks of Daniel, the prophetic history of the world. This man had a degree of intensity, a degree of determination unparalleled in seeking to understand the word of God. What is it that God is saying in these words, recorded for us, revealed to us in his word? "And I cannot stop to eat. Such is my anxiety in my heart." Now, it does not mean that if you fast, you're going to understand all the difficult passages in Scripture. And believe me, as a teacher of God's Word, there are many difficult passages in Scripture. But it does mean this, that you are so consumed with His Word that you have no thought of food, because you want to know what it says. You want to know what it says. And do you think food is going to interrupt that hunger for the Word of God? No. No. You know that man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Yet how many of us come to the Word of God with such earnestness? How many of us come to the Word of God with such intensity? How many of us fast because we are knee-high, being saturated with His Word, and to comprehend all that is there? How many of us fast because of this intensity? Fasting is also appropriate during times of unique service to God. During times of unique service to God. When Jesus began his preaching ministry, he had just come back from fasting for 40 days and nights, having faced an onslaught of temptations while in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, 2 and following. When the Holy Spirit directed the church at Antioch to set apart Barnabas and Saul for special ministry, the people had already fasted once before and continued to do so even after their appointment in Acts 13, verse 2 and 3. When it came time to appoint elders in the churches they had founded, Barnabas and Paul prayed with fasting, Acts 14, verse 23. It was not done flippantly or frivolously. It was not done politically. It was not some popularity contest. They prayed with fasting because they knew the seriousness of the matter. Do you think that this changes in the day and age we live in? No, not at all. My prayer is this, that God would give us right men for the labor of love and work of faith ahead in this church. that God gives us shepherds and not businessmen, that God gives us men who delight in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night, as Psalm 1:2 says, that God would give us men who love the church, that God would give us qualified men according to the Word of God for His name's sake. So that, as 1 Timothy 6:1 says, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. That's my prayer for this church body, even after I've lived. But again, there's no assurance, even when we fast, even when we earnestly fast, that we will have godly leadership in the church. But it will set our hearts and attitudes in the right direction as we ought to when we consider establishing leadership in the church. As we seek to determine God's will before decisions are made. As we seek to determine God's plans before they're even laid. As we seek to determine, as we even seek to take actions on such a sober moment of establishing leadership. Now, in every scriptural account, genuine fasting is always linked with prayer. It's always linked with prayer. Now, you may pray without fasting. You may do that. People do that all the time. But you cannot fast without prayer. It doesn't work the other way around. You cannot have biblical fasting without prayer. When the Bible talks about fasting, it's always linked with prayer. You saw that through the many examples that we just read. There is intensity in prayer when you fast. I mean, have you ever had a deep conversation with someone that you even skipped a meal? You forgot about a meal? You skipped lunch? You didn't even realize it because you were in such a deep conversation with someone? It is so entrenched in the topic at hand that everything around you is lost in thought. You've had those conversations with people, perhaps. So it is, and it is no different when you pray with fasting. Yet how many of us pray in this manner? Not only is genuine fasting linked with prayer, but it is also linked with a pure heart. If your heart is not pure, if your heart is not right, how can you expect to ascend into the holy hill of the Lord? How can you expect to stand in His holy place? David tells us plainly in Psalm 24, verse 4 and 5, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and who has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. If your heart is not right, your fasting is a sham. And that is exactly the problem with the scribes and Pharisees. Their hearts were not weaned from the world. Their hearts were not totally consecrated to God. Their hearts were not pure before God. Now that is all just an introduction to bring you back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. Look at how our Lord addresses them in Matthew 6, verse 16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. And that's exactly what they had become. They had become hypocrites. They had turned their devotion to God to a mere game of pretense. It was a sham, and they had resorted to theatrics, putting on a gloomy face and neglecting their appearance so that they will be noticed by men. I mean, how sad is that? Fasting is not for show. Fasting is never to be done to impress somebody. Rather, let it be a secret thing. Look at verse 17. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Stop right there. To anoint your head was a matter of good grooming. This is exactly what David did in 2 Samuel 12, verse 20. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worship. He came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. All was better. Speaking to the righteous and wise men, Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 8, "Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head." He writes to the righteous and wise men. There is a joy that is yours for you who are in the hand of God, for you who trust in God, for you who love God. There is a joy to be found. Let not oil be lacking on your head. The oil was often scented and used partly as a perfume. You would expect people to wash their face daily. So they did. Despite the culture in Europe to only bathe ever so often in a week's time, you still have men and women washing their face because that is what people look at when they see you. And they look at you. This, combined with anointing one's head, washing your face was done especially with more formal or important occasions. What Jesus is saying is that a person who fasts should do everything to make himself look normal and do nothing to attract attention, not giving the slightest hint that you are fasting. Make it as inconspicuous as possible. Dress and appear as usual. Now, God in Christ does not withdraw us from one kind of hypocrisy to lead us into another, where we lie that everything is honky-dory. That is the opposite. That's another extreme. That would be lying. That would not be speaking truth with one another. Rather, our Lord says in verse 18, do this. Anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Forget about people altogether. It is not to put yourself on display before men. You are to live before God, not before men. The good Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones advises, don't worry about the impression you are making. Just forget about yourself and give yourself entirely to God. Be concerned only about God and only about pleasing Him. Be concerned only about His honor and His glory. End quote. My beloved, fasting, much like praying and giving, is an inward thing. It's an inward thing. Christianity is a religion of the heart. It is not a religion of externalism. The one thing that matters is that we are right with God, and that you are right with God when you fast without pretense. And you are right with God when you fast without pretense. When you fast without hypocrisy. When you only care about pleasing Him. And that's what this life is all about. You will find yourself in Ephesians 5:10 trying to learn what is pleasing to God and then trying to learn what is pleasing to God and go and do likewise. That's what life is all about. That's what the Christian life is all about. And just in case all of you don't go out there and try to fast today or this week in a moment's notice, let me give you what Zechariah 7:5 and following has to say. It throws out a most probing question from God Himself that's fitting for us to consider as we close this topic of fasting. Zechariah 7, verse 5. Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted in mourning in the fifth and seventh month, these 70 years, notice, 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? Was it actually for me that you fasted? Thus the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. And do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. And do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. 70 years worth of fasting meant nothing to the Lord if it was not done with sincerity in mind, if it was not done with sincerity of heart. The only kind of fasting that is acceptable to God is the one that comes from a true heart. One that is made evident by the way that that person lives in obedience to God's truth. God blesses that kind of a heart. That pure, that true, that obedient heart. As he says, your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. God may withhold the reward for years, but it does not matter. You will receive it. For God's promises never fail. They never fail. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, keep these eternal truths upon our hearts. We may go beyond these words written for us in this page of Scripture, but I pray that these eternal truths would last longer than our time here in this short paragraph. Help us to be compassionate. Help us not to be insensitive for the things that ought to move our hearts as they move your heart. Help us not to be consumed in our little world, that we shut out the bigger world around us. So we pray, give us the heart of Christ. We desire to be engulfed in spiritual communion with you, that even the thought of food and drink escape us. So we pray, grant us a greater fervency, a greater intensity, in a manner in which we pray. We know that you will make known to us the path of life. It's a wonderful life, that in your presence is fullness of joy, that in your right hand there are pleasures forever. Yet guard us from ever wanting to take what we enjoy with you to something that is done for applaud or gaze of man. Help us to practice our righteousness before you alone, with a right, with a pure, with an obedient heart. For the glory of Christ, and in his name we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. Live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my pride. May I glow.